Morning again. As I mentioned earlier, the title of my message is Biblical Decision Making. And let me just summarize this entire message right up front for you here this morning on this first slide. God's will for all of your decisions is, one, obey Scripture with all your soul and strength. Two, follow the desires of your heart. Three, make wise decisions with your mind. And four, expect God's blessing. That's how I would summarize what I have to say to you today. And these will be the primary topics of my message. Regarding the place of Scripture in decision making, I stated in the previous message that God's prescribed will is written, prescribed in Scripture, and completely reveals the parts of God's will that He wants you to know. Everything you need to know and do to completely obey and please God has already been recorded in Scripture. That's an amazing statement. I believe it's absolutely true, and it should really give us a lot of help in this whole big topic of knowing God's will and making decisions. So, of course, the commands and promises of Scripture are a foundational part of good Christian decision making. We must start first with what the New Testament clearly tells us what to do in any decision that we're making. We can talk next about the place that desires of our heart play in our decision making. This is where decisions start, isn't it? With the desire, decisions usually start with asking questions like, what are we trying to accomplish? What problem are we wanting to solve? And a good place to start answering these questions is to ask another question. What do you want? What is your desire in this circumstance? We talked about the freedom that God gives us to live according to our desires in the last message. Now, as I already mentioned, we need to rather immediately and carefully check our desire with Scripture, of course. But again, the vast majority of the aspects of all of our decisions come under God's permissive will, and which simply He leaves to our own desires and preferences. Likewise, decisions usually end with our desires. After we have checked all the other things I'm going to talk about in this message, many aspects of our decisions will usually come down to our own desires, which is why the first aspect of decision-making that I want to talk about is God's Spirit. I've been asked this question a few times. People have asked me this question during this series. How does the Spirit lead us? One person asked, well, doesn't God's Spirit lead us? Yes, absolutely, He does. The Bible says that when God's Spirit comes to live inside of us, we have the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. We have God living inside of us, which is why you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and imitate God in everything you do. These are amazing statements. So obviously, having God live in you will help you know and do God's will, won't it? If God's living inside of you, which is why the Bible repeatedly speaks of us being led by the Spirit, how does this happen? God's Spirit desires to do God's prescribed will in every situation. When He controls us, we will desire God's biblical moral will. This is how God is working in you to desire and act according to His wills. Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2. David described being indwelled with God's Spirit as having God's law written on your heart. And God promised that when He put a new spirit in us, it would cause us to know and obey His written commands, Ezekiel 36. Why is this? Because His written commands reveal the will of God for our life, always. So God's Spirit leads us to desire and do God's commands in God's written word. That's how He leads us. For example, the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians is the love and holiness commanded in Scripture. How is this biblical view of the Spirit's guidance different from the mystical view then? Mysticism claims that God's Spirit regularly reveals extra-biblical things through planting extra-biblical thoughts in our mind. What is the biblical response to this? Well, first, as I stated in my first message, there are no biblical commands, promises, examples, or instruction about God's Spirit leading you in extra-biblical, amoral issues. There's nothing in the Bible about that. God's Spirit is not in the habit of giving us direction and desires that go beyond God's written word. That's a big difference between the biblical view and mysticism's view. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to help us understand and obey God's written word, not give us more revelation apart from God's word. Everything the Spirit would prompt us to do is moral in nature and can be found as a clear command in Scripture. Mysticism wants to separate the revelation of God's written word from God's Spirit. God always wants those things to be united together and never separated. Second, the real leading of God's Spirit can always be tested with the commands of Scripture. But the extra-biblical direction claimed in mysticism cannot. If the Spirit leads you to love someone, Scripture can confirm this. That's what God wants. But if you think God's Spirit is leading you to move to Australia, God's Word cannot confirm this. Therefore, you know that is not the Holy Spirit leading you to go to Australia. It may just be your own legitimate good desires to go to Australia. Finally, the divine revelation provided by God's Spirit is a person, not mere inspirations or impressions or impulses telling us to do things beyond what Scripture says. Listen carefully. God has given us a new self inside, created to be like God. He's inside of us, not an oracle or an ephod to which we can ask extra-biblical decisions to. We don't need God to whisper to us. He lives inside of us and can control us. The Spirit's leading does not normally occur from getting messages from Him. Rather, the leading of the Holy Spirit is a person living through you. These are important differences. The Spirit's leading comes from an incarnation within us, not an inspiration from outside of us, is another way to say what I'm trying to say. We know the answer to what Jesus would do, not because we are having a continual conversation with God, rather because we are controlled by God's Spirit within us. And when that happens, we will think, act, and talk like Jesus Christ Himself, because Jesus is living inside of us. The Spirit's primary ministry in our lives is not to provide us with new revelations, but a new self that instinctively knows what God's will is in every situation. To be led by the Spirit means to experience the moral desires of the Spirit, the virtuous fruit of the Spirit, and the serving gifts of the Spirit. Let me talk about each one of these. I said earlier that to be led by the Spirit means to experience these three things: the moral desires of the Spirit, the virtuous fruit of the Spirit, and the serving gifts of the Spirit, okay? Those three things. I said earlier that our decisions usually start and end with desires. If that is so, then it's important to ask and answer this question. Where do our good desires come from? God's Spirit. More specifically, if God's Spirit is controlling you, then your number one desire in all your decision-making will be love. Look at what Paul wrote about love and decision-making, Philippians chapter 1. He said, "This is my prayer for you Philippians, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Again, the apostle is talking about decision making, how to discern what is best in virtually every situation. He reminds us that knowledge and insight are important ingredients in decision making as well, and we will discuss these in a moment. But what ensures that mere human knowledge and insight will result in a decision that pleases and glorifies God? It's love. Love is so sufficient for God's guidance of our lives that if we simply abound in love more and more, then look what will happen. Paul said we will be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, resulting in the glory and praise of God. And it is God's Spirit in us that is constantly giving us the desire and the ability to make loving decisions in our life, which is always God's will. There's another aspect to the Spirit's desires that Christians often overlook in terms of God's guidance for their lives. In my last message, I said one aspect of God's predestined will for your life is what spiritual gifts you have. Paul writes in Romans, "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us in God's predestined will. If your gift is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." So how many Christians are asking the question, what does God specifically want me to do? How does He specifically want me to serve Him and others? God has already done a lot to answer that question for you. Your spiritual gift is probably the most powerful and specific guidance God will give you for your life. I want to say that again because a lot of Christians don't understand that. I know you want more specific guidance from God, but I'm telling you, I believe this is biblical when I say this, okay? Your spiritual gift is probably the most powerful and specific guidance God will give you for your life. That's why it's so important for you to know what it is and to be faithfully be using it. How do you know what spiritual gift God has chosen for you? You've heard me teach on this before. Ask yourself a simple question. What is your favorite way to serve God and his people? That's your spiritual gift. Notice again that God wants to lead us through our desires. Your spiritual gift gives you unique desires to serve the church in a specific way because that is how God wants you to uniquely serve him. God has made some teachers, some servants, some encouragers, some evangelists, and some are several of these things. Understanding our spiritual gifts helps us understand this powerful statement from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Again, a text like that brings up an important question. How can I know the good works God predestined and created for me to do on this earth? How can I know that? It's not through what mysticism claims that you got to look for signs or impulses. How can I know the good works God predestined for me to do? I believe the best answer, the biblical answer, is your spiritual gifts. God predestined what spiritual gifts you would have and recreated you when you were born again by God's Spirit to have those gifts and desires. And faithfully using them is how you fulfill the good works God predestined for you to do. Unfortunately, many Christians either do not know their spiritual gifts or are not using them. The reason is this. You have to be a Christian who is consistently controlled by the Holy Spirit's love, joy, and peace to experience the Holy Spirit's gifts. If you're not consistently experiencing the Spirit's virtuous fruits, then you will not consistently experience the Spirit's serving gifts. They all go together. And again, because of the number of spiritually defeated and coping Christians living in their own power instead of the Spirit's power, they are not experiencing their spiritual gifts and are missing out on one of the most important and powerful ways that God gives us specific divine guidance for our life. It's through our spiritual gifts. We've talked about the place of desires and God's Spirit and knowing God's will and decision-making. Next, I will discuss a topic that almost everyone ignores when it comes to knowing God's will. God-given human authorities. God has ordained human authorities in government, the workplace, the church, and the family. God ordained these things. And unless those authorities command us to sin, God expects us to follow those authorities. And this is an aspect of God's will that mysticism usually ignores and disrespects. Quite frankly, our culture disrespects this, and it has infiltrated American Christianity as well. I'm going to say some things today that are really strong, and they may sound shocking and offensive just because of how our culture has deceived us about this area of what God wants. Mysticism places more authority on their own feelings and mental impulses than on their God-given human authorities. And in the process, mysticism leads people to sin against God and miss his will constantly. God wants to lead our lives much, much more through human authorities than our independent and prideful hearts want to admit. I realize there is such a thing as bad authorities, okay? I know that's what you're thinking right now. Kurt, what about all the bad? Yeah. And they've broken your trust. And it is also true that God wants all authorities in government, the church, and the home to love the people they are leading and be a blessing to them. And I will address these things in a moment. But I'm asking you to simply listen. Just listen with humility for a moment. With humility. To what God says about obeying the human authorities he has placed in our life. Listen first to God's commands, and then I'll address the exceptions in a moment. God's word commands us to obey the following human authorities: husbands, parents, government officials, employers, and pastors. All of that is mentioned in Scripture. God has delegated his authority to such people and desires for us to know and do his will through them. The God-given authority of pastors is often disrespected in the church today. I hope this doesn't sound self-serving because I am a pastor. But the Bible says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their God-delegated authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Hebrews 13:17. Now notice something. I like the NIV version. In fact, I would only use the NIV translation of this text because other texts just simply use the word submit. But the Greek word here is the Greek word for faith. And what the actual verse is saying is have faith in your leaders. Now, notice that God is not expecting you. Hear me carefully. God is not expecting you to follow a pastor who has not earned your confidence. Confidence and respect and trust for a pastor is earned, okay? But if a pastor has earned your trust and respect because of his Christ-like character, then God expects you to submit to the authority that God has given pastors over their churches. Now, I'm about to make a very strong statement, but I'm going to back it up with Scripture. And here's my strong statement. The mere preferences of a human authority are the commands of God. Whoa. Therefore, in the following biblical commands, do not miss how much God wants to direct your life through human authorities. Let me say that again. In the following biblical commands that you're going to see on the screen, do not miss how much God wants to direct your life through human authorities. Everybody's looking for divine guidance. Here it is. Scripture tells children, obey your parents in everything. And employees should obey their employers in everything. And wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The word everything is in the original Greek text of these commands. Therefore, I'll say it again. The mere preferences of a human authority are the commands of God. Let's talk more specifically about wives for a moment. God's word says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ in everything, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So wives, are you looking for God's direction for your life? The Bible is clear. If you simply follow, respect, and please your husband, then you will be following, respecting, and pleasing God himself. That's pretty simple. But I realize it can be difficult. So let me repeat. God's command for wives to submit to their husbands in everything means that even the mere preferences of a husband become the commands of God. Now, I don't personally know any husbands who lead their marriage thinking that way. In my 36 years of marriage to Brenda, I have not consciously thought about imposing all my preferences over my wife, okay? But I am stating a biblical truth that is rejected by our culture, often ignored by American Christianity, and in the process, husbands are repeatedly sinned against by not being respected as much as God would want them to be. Wives, if you're obeying God and submitting to your husband in everything, then God is providing a great deal of direction for your life, and that is what God intended. That's what God wanted. But this is one more biblical teaching that mysticism has uniquely attacked, in my opinion. I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I can think of three or four instances where there were marriages where a wife's mysticism was leading the family more than the husband's authority, and it was dysfunctional. The wife's claim to be receiving mystical messages from God was being used to subvert and diminish the God-given authority of a husband over his home, and that leads that family to be completely out of God's will. In knowing God's will and making a decision, God wants us to respectfully consider how we can serve the desires and preferences of the God-ordained authorities in our life. Even the minor desires of parents, husbands, employers, and pastors are to be heeded as God's specific will for any situation within their God-given sphere of responsibility. Accordingly, and catch this because, again, this gets serious. In our relationship with our God-given authorities, otherwise amoral issues become moral ones in which sin can occur. For example, it would normally be an extra-biblical issue as to where a family would live and one that not even God would have an opinion on. However, if for whatever reason the husband and father of a family decides to choose a particular place for the family to live, then now it becomes God's will, something that God does care about now, and a moral issue in which the rest of the family could sin against God if they do not respect the man's decision. I'm not pushing this point because I feel like I need to be more respected. I'm pushing this point because it's completely ignored by American Christianity. You're not going to hear this in any other pulpit. I would be concerned that you wouldn't hear this in any other pulpit. But it's biblical. So when we understand the amount of authority God has given to some of the people in our life, we recognize how much specific guidance God is providing through them. Christians want to know how to please God in every situation. I know that. The Bible teaches that when we please our authorities, we please God and are in the center of His will. It is foolish for a Christian to expect any further guidance from God, let alone blessing from God, unless they are honoring and obeying their God-given authorities. Many of those who complain of a lack of specific divine guidance for their lives are the very ones who do not properly respect their God-given authorities, thus forsaking an essential means of knowing God's will. Of course, there are limits to the divine authority of any human authorities. Please hear me on that. There's limits. God puts limits on it. When their direction violates Scripture, their authority ceases, and we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. God never wants us to do something immoral or unbiblical. There are other limits as well on human authorities, okay? If a husband is emotionally or sexually abusing his wife, God wants her to get help from other authorities. He loses his husband-like authority in his marriage. Do you understand that? If you're not going to love your wife, you lose your authority over your wife. And somebody else needs to care for her, like the police and pastors. As I've already said, God does not expect us to follow pastors we do not respect and trust. Rather, He wants us to find spiritual leaders who earn our respect because of their character. He doesn't want you to just unconditionally follow a pastor. We are drawing principles for employees from the Bible's instruction to slaves, aren't we? However, unlike first century slaves, most employees today have the God-given freedom to leave an employer they don't like. God will give you that freedom. What about kids? Well, obviously God always wants us to respect and honor our parents. But there comes a point when He no longer expects us to obey their preferences or even their commands in everything. It can be suggested that when a child is no longer under the authority of their parents, when is a child no longer under the authority of their parents? I'll make this suggestion. When they get married, for one thing, okay, they leave and cleave, that's what the Bible says, or they become financially independent from their parents. However, as long as the person is dependent on the finances of their parents, then in my opinion, they remain under parental authority. So if you don't want to be under the authority of your parents, get a job and support yourself. I'm not talking to anybody in particular. So there are limits to human authority. But it's easy for us to make excuses for not respecting them simply because we don't like the direction they are giving us. There is a difference between an unbiblical authority and a difficult and unwise one. It's hard to be under a difficult and unwise authority. I understand that. We need not obey an unbiblical authority, but often we should obey an even difficult and unwise authority if we want to please God. This is why the apostles addressed this problem in Scripture. If we had more time, we could look at 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, where Peter encourages Christians he encourages Christian wives to respect a difficult husband, like Abraham was with Sarah. He encourages the Christians there to be respectful to harsh employers. And Peter's saying that the lack of skill or character in the leader and the authority is not an automatic excuse in God's eyes to disrespect or disobey the authorities in our life. He wants us to know His specific will through the preferences of our human authorities. He wants us to please Him by pleasing them. The Bible clearly teaches that God's intention is to lead a great deal of our life through the authorities He has placed in our life. And if you're going to disobey or disrespect a God-given authority in your life, I'm just saying you had better have a real good biblical reason for doing so, or you will be sinning against God. Why has God ordained that even the preferences of human authorities are to be obeyed? Because God desires unity and order and dislikes chaos and conflict. God is not a God of disorder and confusion, but a God of peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Many group decisions come down to preferences. If everyone's preference is given equal value, chaos will result, and no united decision will be able to be made. Therefore, it is very helpful if there's a mutual understanding that the preferences of the person in authority, the parent, the husband, the pastor, whatever, are to be prioritized in those decisions. Unity, peace, and progress are all easier in a marriage, in a family, a business, in a church, if human authorities are respected. But a good leader, listen, a good leader will always do their best to honor and respect the preferences of those they are leading, okay? Let's move on to another important but often neglected provision for God for good decision making. God's guidance through reason. By reason, I mean our God-given ability to think. In every decision we make, making a good decision depends on simply good and clear thinking. I am concerned you're not going to hear that a lot in American Christianity. There has been a very diminishing of the God-given place of the mind and human reason. It's even thought to be unspiritual. God has created us with two kinds of reasoning, moral and amoral. Talked about that in my first message. Again, moral reasoning occurs with our conscience. Amoral reasoning occurs with our logic. So let's first talk about the moral reasoning of our conscience for knowing God's will and decision making. God has delegated authority to the human conscience. This is why the apostle said, "I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all people." Paul experienced a lot of miraculous revelation from God, didn't he? Why was a clear conscience so important to him if Jesus Christ himself was visiting him and giving him direction, if he was having visions? Because even for the apostle, his conscience was a God-given guide for his life. Like God's word and God's spirit, our conscience is a guide to what is morally right and wrong. Your conscience will not help you choose between living in Cleveland or Chattanooga. That is an amoral decision, but it will guide you in what is sinful or holy. The conscience is another way that God's Spirit guides us. Paul writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit." Our clear conscience confirms we are living according to Scripture. Again, Paul writes, "We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in our dealings." How did Paul know that he was doing the will of God? His conscience told him so. God gives our conscience a lot of authority in our lives. This is demonstrated by Paul's instruction about acceptable matters of conscience. Simply put, an acceptable conviction is one that, one, ignores clear biblical teaching. Okay, it's not biblical. But, two, does not involve an issue that is automatically harmful to people. This is a major topic in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. Now, in the early churches, some with a weak conscience believed it was sin to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols or to drink wine or disregard the Sabbath and other Jewish holidays. But the Bible clearly teaches these are not sins. They had an unbiblical understanding of these things. But again, God has given the conscience a lot of authority. Therefore, God wants those with a weak or even misinformed conscience on an acceptable matter to obey their conscience, even if their conscience is not completely informed by Scripture. Romans 14, "I know," Paul says, "I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes with their conscience it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong." Do you see the authority that God's given our conscience here? Paul goes on, "If you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. For you are not following your convictions of your conscience. If you do anything you believe is not right with your conscience, you are sinning." Likewise, Paul goes on to say it is a sin to try to change someone's conscience in an acceptable matter. Paul warns that the only way to move a conscience against itself is to destroy it. God deems the conscience as a sacred thing that should be followed like a personal Bible. However, this does not mean the conscience is always correct. A weak conscience is not fully informed by God's grace in certain areas. Someone's conscience can be wrong due to incorrect training. Therefore, a Christian must continually seek to train their conscience through a correct understanding of Scripture. I write a great deal more about the conscience in my book entitled Biblical Authority that's available on my teaching website, trainingtimothys.com. It's an important biblical topic, but there's more complex things to say about it than what I have time today to discuss. But one way we are guided by reason is with our conscience, which guides us in moral matters. But God has also given us reason and logic to guide us in amoral matters. This is an aspect of biblical wisdom. Of course, in the Bible, wisdom is moral in nature. A wise person in Scripture is a moral person. But the Scriptures do speak of the need for wisdom and simply good thinking and everyday extra-biblical amoral issues as well. Proverbs simply says, wise people think before they act, fools don't. So biblical wisdom gives us guidance in both moral and amoral decisions. So let's next talk about God's guidance through wisdom. Nothing is more important for humans than decision-making, and nothing is more important for decision-making than reason and wisdom. This is reflected throughout Scripture, and I'll just tell you again. In Christian literature, this is diminished. Because everybody wants to be led by their feelings and the Spirit. And being led by logic and reason is supposedly somehow not being led by the Spirit. Opposite of being led by the Spirit. It's more spiritual to be led by your feelings than by logic. That's a common teaching in American Christianity, and it's unbiblical and it's harmful. I began this series of messages with this Bible verse. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So again, notice the importance of wisdom here. How can we be careful about how we live? How can we make the most of every opportunity that God gives us, as Paul says? Paul says, be wise instead of unwise. Don't be foolish. I believe there's an emphasis here on careful thinking, reasoning, even research, and the wisdom that comes from this. There are other biblical examples of this. I wish I had time to look at this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God gave instruction on how to decide if a town was practicing idolatry, and if they were, to completely destroy every single person living in that town. Now, he did not promise miraculous revelation for such an important decision. Rather, he instructed them to investigate the situation, weigh the evidence, and by using reason, decide if everyone in that town should be killed. God placed a lot of authority on mere human reasoning in Deuteronomy chapter 13. God created us with a brain that operates on logic, and he expects you to use it. God wants us to be wise, and a foundational aspect of wisdom is reason. The book of Proverbs repeatedly encourages us to use the use of reason to make wise decisions. Some, maybe many, that when we become Christians, that the way we make decisions should be radically different because now we have the Spirit of God in us. But the vast majority of personal decisions described in the New Testament even were made using simple logic. The Bible is clear that careful and wise reasoning is essential to a blessed, productive, and God-glorifying Christian life. Therefore, one of the Holy Spirit's functions is to free our reasoning from the control of sin. This is the great difference between the reason of believers and unbelievers. Because this is what mystics will say. In Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful beyond all else. Yeah, that's an unbeliever's heart. We've gotten a new heart, the heart of God himself. And mysticism used verses like that, say you can't trust your reasoning. Yes, you can. When it's controlled by the Spirit of God, it's your anchor. God's Spirit has dethroned sin as the dominating influence in our life so that we can choose godly reasoning. The God-given authority of human reason is demonstrated by the fact that only when he provides miraculous revelation are we to go against it, okay? It would have been foolish and sinful for Gideon to lead 300 warriors into battle against a vast army in Judges chapter 6 and 7, except God sent an angel to tell him to do something that, quote, unquote, was foolish. Likewise, God never wants us to go against good and wise reasoning unless he gives us a miraculous revelation to do otherwise. That's how much authority God has given your reasoning abilities. The highly respected New Testament scholar John Stott wrote of the importance of human reasoning in decision making. He said, "Truths about God's general will regarding marriage, Scripture will tell you. But Scripture will not tell you whether your wife is to be Jane or June or Joan or Janet. How then are you to decide this major question? There is only one possible answer, namely by using the mind and the common sense which God has given you." I'm telling you, that is not spiritual enough for many Christians, but it's biblical and it's safe. In my previous teaching, I talked about God's permissive will in which God gives us the vast freedom and big responsibility of making extra-biblical decisions. I also said this: Christians who practice mysticism do not like the freedom that God gives us in God's permissive will. There are two primary reasons for that, in my opinion: fear and laziness. I've already talked about in the previous message about the fear that mysticism has about making a mistake and that drives people to mysticism. But I'm also concerned that mysticism appeals to our laziness about making difficult decisions. Simply put, making good decisions in extra-biblical matters requires wisdom, and wisdom requires costly experience and the hard work of careful and diligent research. The lack of experience in the lives of young people is why they also lack wisdom, and which is also why they are especially tempted by mysticism. They don't have a lot of wisdom, so they're looking for it somewhere else. The careful and diligent research that wisdom requires certainly includes Scripture, but it's also research about the decision you are making. This should be more than just Googling it, but should include getting counsel from experienced people. And all of these challenging requirements for wisdom is one reason why mysticism is attractive. Many Christians do not want to do the hard work necessary to gain wisdom. Wisdom requires hard work and humility, which is why Christians like the fact that mysticism does not require wisdom. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? Mysticism does not require wisdom. This is because your knowledge and guidance to make a decision is based on God personally telling or showing you what to do. Mysticism claims you are making decisions with God's perfect wisdom, so you do not need to become wise yourself. The book of Proverbs repeatedly tells us the value and the cost of this kind of wisdom. It says, "Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Even if it costs you all you have, get good judgment." Why would the Bible say that? Because it is so essential to good decision making. Unfortunately, more than any other false teaching in the church today, mysticism diminishes the value and need for wisdom and good judgment. Mystical Christians expect God to miraculously lead them by extra-biblical mental impulses, and as a result, they end up making decisions by feelings rather than careful thinking and the hard work of wisdom. Mysticism constantly slanders the God-given ability and authority of the reasoning abilities of a Spirit-controlled Christian, but Scripture exalts this, which is one more reason mysticism is unbiblical. So again, Christians who practice mysticism do not like the freedom God gives us in his permissive will. One reason for this is that making good and hard decisions requires wisdom, and many Christians want an easier shortcut to making hard decisions instead of the hard work, the research, the humility, and the counsel that wisdom requires. While mysticism would tell us to be waiting for a feeling or a sign in order to make a decision, God would say, "Do your research." American Christianity has almost completely bought into the idea that we need more divine revelation than Scripture provides us with. In reality, what we need is more and better reasoning, not more revelation. We need to be thinking more clearly and carefully, which of course can be hard work. And since Americans are always looking for shortcuts to doing hard things, like making decisions, the devil offers us such a shortcut in mysticism. He says, God will tell you what to do. Just wait for that flutter in your gut. No, in reality, making wise decisions in extra-biblical matters can require a lot of difficult research, gaining the facts, getting counsel and advice, and reasoning from there to your best ability. Before leaving the topic of God's guidance through wisdom, we need to discuss the very neglected practice of getting counsel for our decisions. Scripture repeatedly encourages us to get counsel and advice for making decisions. I could quote 8 different Proverbs on this right now. We don't have any instruction in Scripture on how to listen to the still small voice of the Spirit in extra-biblical matters. What we do have is several Proverbs encouraging us to get counsel. And there's a whole lot more mysticism in American Christianity than there is getting counsel and advice from one another. Why does God want us to get counsel? Is it because the still small voice of the Spirit may tell someone else what you're supposed to do? No. It's because 2 or 3 heads are better than 1. Counsel is simply multiplied reasoning. It collects the wisdom of more than 1 person. And counsel often helps us think more deeply and clearly about a decision. That's why God wants you to get counsel, to help you think better. A whole generation of Christians is being taught to be still somewhere all by themselves and supposedly hear God's will for their life. What I don't see a lot of in this generation of Christians is a biblical conviction on the importance of getting counsel from wise, godly people. It's just not practiced very much. By the way, I would not get counsel from a person who believes and practices mysticism because they have generally neglected the value and hard work of wisdom, and it's probably resulted in they're not a very wise person. Why is getting counsel such a diminished practice in American Christianity? Because it requires humility. It requires community. It might even require accountability. And many American Christians are not spiritually mature enough to have those qualities. And again, mysticism gives them a way out that does not require humility or community or accountability, because God's going to tell them directly what they're supposed to do. How many Christians make big decisions without getting counsel from godly and wise people? Listen, I believe this statement's true. The number one reason a Christian will make a wrong and harmful decision is not because they did not adequately seek to hear from God, but because they did not adequately seek to get counsel from godly and wise people. The number one reason you will make a mistake in a decision you make is because you didn't get counsel from good, godly, wise people about that decision. For all the reasons I mentioned, your lack of humility, your lack of diligence, your lack of want to be accountable, your lack of community, you'll make a bad decision because of those sins. And these messages on God's will and decision-making, I've tried to simplify and demystify the process of decision-making. But I am not claiming that making decisions will always be easy. It is one of the most important and difficult tasks that Christians have. So again, I can summarize this message by saying, God's will for all of your decisions is obey Scripture with all your soul and strength. Follow the desires of your heart. Make wise decisions with your mind and expect God's blessing. So let me finish with this 4th point. As I've said, making decisions is one of the most difficult but important challenges we face in our lives. It is understandable that we are concerned about making painful and costly mistakes. And this is the reason that mysticism is so popular, as I've already said. But let me end this message on God's will and decision-making with one important reminder. God loves you and will abundantly bless your life. Scripture says God is for us. The apostle ends that famous passage by saying, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even your bad decisions can separate you from God's love for you. I hope you believe that. Listen, much, much more than many of us realize, God still blesses us even when we intentionally sin. What is he going to do when we have good intentions and try our best to make a good decision in an extra-biblical matter? He is going to bless us. Fear often paralyzes Christians from making decisions they need to make. Christian, do not be so afraid of making decisions. Your Almighty Dad is for you, and He is always working to bless you, even in all your human weakness and limitations in decision making. You've got a partner in heaven. Christians need to rely more on our dad's desire and ability to bless our decisions rather than striving so hard to make perfect decisions. Let me say that again. Christians need to rely more on God's love for them and desire to bless them rather than all this striving to make sure they've made the perfect decision. One reason for that is that humans are not able to make perfect decisions. And God does not expect them to. God's blessing is by far the most important reason your decisions will turn out to be successful. I want to say that again. God's blessing is by far the most important reason your decisions will turn out to be successful. This does not give us an excuse to be sloppy or lazy about how we make decisions, but it should give us more faith and peace about making decisions. God's willing to make up for your human weaknesses in your decision making with His blessing. I speak from experience, by the way, not just from Scripture. Your dad in heaven is willing and able to bless all sorts of options you choose. I know I've said this before, but it needs to be said again. Remember, God is for you. That's what Scripture says. The reason that some people look for mystical signs and feelings to make the perfect decision is because they do not trust in God's ability and desire to bless a variety of options they can choose. They don't trust God's blessing. They got to have the perfect decision. Do not rely on making a perfect decision more than you trust and rely on God's love for you. Don't do that. Instead of asking for miraculous signs or revelation from God to make decisions, it would be more biblical and helpful to ask Him to bless your decisions. God's blessing is what is most important for the success of any decisions you make. A vital motto of the Christian life is this: do your best and trust God to bless the rest. Boy, I hope we can all believe that. It'll set you free from so much anxiety. Do your best, because that's even all that God can expect of you, and trust God to bless the rest, all right? Live within your human limitations and trust God with that. Do your best to make good and God-honoring decisions and trust God to bless what will often be imperfect decisions. Look, as I said, I speak from experience. I have been a Christian for over 40 years. I am a military veteran. I have a business degree. I have started and sold successful businesses. I have been happily married for 36 years. I've raised 5 godly children. I've started a successful church in my living room. I've pastored this church for over 40 years. And I have an influential ministry of training pastors in India and Nepal. Now, how many important and difficult decisions do you think I have had to make in those 40 years of my Christian life? A lot. How many times did God give me miraculous or mystical direction in those decisions? Never, as far as I know. How many mistakes do you think I've made? Some, for sure. You expected me to say many? And yet I stand before you today as one of the most blessed men you will ever meet in your life. When I tell you that God will bless your life in spite of your mistakes, I know I am telling you the truth. I've experienced this. Make the decisions you need to make and expect God's blessing in them. Amen? Turn to the person next to you, discuss what was meaningful today about today's message. The band will be up here in a minute.